Grace Point, how do you deal with grief? How do you deal with grief? This may sound like a bit of a loaded question, but it's a question that Lamentations 1 pushes us to consider. How do you deal with grief? I'm not sure if you've realized, but it's actually really common for people today to deny their grief. We pretend like we are okay. We try to minimize. We try to make things like they're not a big deal. We suppress and we just really push things as far down as possible. You see, for some, denial looks like this kind of stoicism and indifference. We just push it away and grow numb. But you know, that's not the only way people deny their grief. I think denial can also look like a sort of overexpression or a kind of acting out. We lash out, we get really angry, we blame people and circumstances around us, and we make sure that people know that we are upset. We want people to know that we are angry. Now you see, on the surface, this lashing out may look like we are dealing with things. This sort of acting out looks like, you know, we're trying to deal with our emotions, but often that sort of lashing out can also be a way to avoid dealing with our grief. It can also be a way to run away from our raw emotions. Overexpression could also be a defense mechanism to run away and to hide our real grief. It's really common to deny our grief. Why is that such a common and instinctive response? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so common? Well, I think there are a few reasons, right? Firstly, we can sometimes deny our grief because dealing with our grief makes us wonder about our personal responsibility. It makes us wonder about our personal responsibility. For example, if you are grieving the loss of a job, denying your grief could be a way to avoid thinking about the possibility that you may have lost it because you were underperforming. Maybe you were just not very good at your job. Maybe you made some mistakes, and so perhaps there is some shame and remorse and regret connected to your grief. And so denying our grief can sometimes be a way to deny our responsibility connected to that grief, you see? Sometimes we can deny our grief because, let's be honest, sometimes it is just too painful. This is especially true if it is griefs inflicted upon you by external sources. So, for example, maybe you've lost a job, but for no other reason than workplace injustice. Maybe you were mistreated. Maybe your contract was poorly handled. Maybe you were managed out because you were a threat to the system. You were calling truth to injustice. But there are deeper hurts, aren't there? I've been reading about the recent Bondi Westfield stabbings, and it's absolutely difficult for me to imagine what it's like to lose a loved one like that. Who could have thought that a casual stroll to the local mall could be so fatal? And church, listen, if you've lost a loved one to death, if you've been deeply betrayed and hurt, if your sense of self has been grievously violated, it is understandable to deny your grief because you just don't want to open up that wound. It's just too difficult. It is too painful, too overwhelming. Let's just leave it and let's hope that time does its job and we will just cover it up over time. And you know what? Like, I get that so much. It's just really difficult. And you know what? Lastly, sometimes we deny our grief because we actually don't know how to deal with it. We might have the willpower and desire. You're telling me, I don't want to deny my grief, but really, I don't know what to do about it. Like, where do I start? Where will it lead me? And at some point, the effort is too great. The path is too unknown. It is just better to leave it. We might even ask, after all, how could that really help anyway? Church, I hope you realize that from a purely psychological perspective, a denial of grief could result into some serious psychosomatic symptoms, right? It could impact your long-term health, and even the Bible speaks about it. Psalm 32 is one of my favorite psalms. And in that psalm, the psalmist speaks of his bones wasting away. groaning all day long. Some describe that as insomnia. His strength being sapped away from him like the heat of the summer. You see, church, our bodies physically cannot contain the full pressure of unprocessed grief. We're not made for that. And certainly from a spiritual perspective, a denial of grief could actually be the reason for our stunted spiritual growth and maturity. Peter Scazzera, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, says this, I quote, listen very closely. Losses that are not grieved accumulate in our soul like heavy stones that weigh us down. When we fail to attend to them, they prevent us from living freely and honestly with God and others. That's what he says. Church, it is therefore a very little surprise that God is so concerned with our grief and how we deal with it. He is so concerned that his sacred book, the Bible, gives us a massive book like the Psalms to help us to articulate our emotions. And he also gives us the book of Lamentations as a template for our grief. Now, as a bit of an overview, the book of Lamentations is a collection of five poems, most likely written by the prophet Jeremiah. It was written in response to the fall of Jerusalem when they were defeated by the Babylonians, and all the poems are really interesting. They are written in the form of an acrostic. It's an acrostic poem. Maybe it takes you back to primary school days, right? You see, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and if you could read Lamentations 1 to 4 in the Hebrew, you will notice that each stanza, each verse begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going from A all the way to Z. That's why there are 22 Hebrew alphabets. Lamentations 1, there are 22 verses. Lamentations 3 is slightly different because it is one new alphabet for every three stanzas. That's why there is 66 verses. Lamentations 4 to 5 repeat the same pattern. Now, this is not just incredible poetry, but this here is intentionally presented as what some commentators call the A to Z of grief, the start to finish of grief. It captures grief in its fullest expression while uttering some hints of hope. Let's work our way through Lamentations 1, and as we do, what we'll realize is that part of healthy Christian spirituality is to learn to embrace our griefs. Learn to embrace our griefs. Why don't you come to point one with me as we discover the context of Lamentations? You see, as mentioned, the book of Lamentations was written after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And that's how the entire book begins. Look at verse 1 with me. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. It's really important for us, church, to just slow down and to soak in the language. The poetic kind of sharp contrast demonstrates the utter and traumatic change that Jerusalem has just experienced, right? Look at your verse. It was once full of people, so vibrant. Think Strathfield over the last few days, right? Just beaming with energy. You can't even find parking, right? And now it is desolate and deserted. Jerusalem was once a bride, beautiful and cherished, and now she is a widow. She was once a queen, powerful, and yet she is now a slave. All of this is metaphorical language which serves to highlight how stripped Jerusalem is of glory, power, and beauty. I want you to imagine for a moment, in your minds, a city that has just been struck by an atomic or a nuclear bomb. Can you see that picture with me? Color has been struck out of the city. Dust is in the sky. And all we hear are faint cries in the background as people mourn their losses. If you can imagine this scene with me, then the descriptions in chapter 1 will make sense to you. The real pain of loss ought to be felt here. But why has all of this happened? Why? Well, the book in this chapter doesn't leave us guessing. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, her foes have become her masters, her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Underline that in your Bibles. her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. You see, the people of God are experiencing this great tragedy because of their sins and transgressions against God. Now, of course, none of this is arbitrary. God's people here were familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, which highlights the covenant between God and his people. This covenant, this promise, this contract stipulates that God will love, serve, protect, and provide for his people, the Israelites, and God's people would love him, would obey him, would walk in his ways. You see, like every relationship, this year was going to be a two-way street. And so notice in Lamentations 1 that there is absolutely no surprise that destruction has fallen upon them. This poem doesn't ask, I wonder where this came from. No, the people know. They are tasting the fruits of their sins. Now, church, we'll talk about how this dynamic works in light of Christ and the Old Testament under point 2. Because I hope you know that we are now under a new covenant under Christ, where a new promise, a new covenant has been crafted. The obligations are no longer the same. And yet, I just want to pause and help us to realize this. Listen closely. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. I think this especially needs to be said in a world that firstly doesn't believe in sin, right? Maybe you're not a Christian and you think that sin is a religious word that Christians use to scare people into believing in God. And if you believe that, I can totally sympathize with your pessimism. Because truly, there are certain strands of Christian faith that have used a sort of hellfire and brimstone approach to preaching in order that they'll put the fear of God in you and you'll believe, right? It's not my intention to do that at all. Yet at the same time, I hope you know that a refusal to believe in something doesn't make that thing disappear. Your refusal to believe in something doesn't make that thing disappear, right? So you can stand in the middle of a railroad, see a train coming your way, and you can say, I don't believe in the existence of trains. That's not going to do you any good. Refusing to believe does not make the train suddenly disappear. It's the same with sin. You may not like the idea, and you may even refuse to recognize its existence, but it doesn't explain the issue away. Sin, as taught in the Bible, is the breaking of God's law and a breaking of God's heart. It is rejecting his instructions for life. It is rebelling against his design for our lives. And sin, friends, has consequences. For Jerusalem in chapter 1, it is the destruction of their land. And in your life, it could look very different. Your lies may compound into anxiety because you are terrified of being found out. Your adultery may lead to a broken marriage and a shattered family. Your pride may lead to profound loneliness because you have pushed everyone away. Your greed may cause you your clean bill of health because you've exchanged that health in exchange for a few extra digits in your bank account. Your envy may cause you exhaustion because you are constantly trying to have what others have. Do you see? Sin has consequences, and always it destroys us, whether we like it or not. Friends, there is no such thing as a private sin, right? Sin is always first and foremost against God. But sin, even those committed in the privacy of our own rooms, in our own minds, in our own hearts, always have outward, horizontal, and relational consequences. So God's wrath is upon Jerusalem and they are devastated. Verse 12 says this, is any suffering like my suffering that was afflicted upon me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Now, if you understand the Christian faith, then you understand that this here actually makes sense, right? Sin is not a minor inconvenience to God's plan. It is a complete defacing of all that is good in God's creation. God is a holy God who out of his abundant goodness and kindness created the world and humanity. This is the eternal God who didn't need anything, completely self-sufficient, yet out of his love and kindness, he made people like us so that we can share in his goodness, so that we can share in his kindness, so that we can be recipients of his love. He highlights how this relationship is to work. It is his right and his prerogative. His very nature is holy, and so he does not stand for unholiness. That's effectively the only command, right? Do not sin. And yet humans in their pride repeatedly plunge themselves into breaking that very commandment, seeking to assert our will above God. So of course God is furious with sin. Of course God is furious with sinners. That's what we see in Lamentations 1. Now, as you come to point 2 with me, I want you to realize that the book of Lamentations does not really provide a resolution to this tragedy. It is unlike other prophetic books of the Old Testament that laces words of judgment with grace and hope. There is actually, I want you to notice, not a single hint of hope here, at least not a single clear hint of hope here in Lamentations 1. And that's intentional. It's actually theologically significant. It is significant firstly because it highlights the greatness of this tragedy. Yeah? God's people had sinned so greatly that there was no way out of this. All we have is devastation and destruction. It is also significant because it shows their utter helplessness to change their destiny. Jerusalem has been trampled by their enemies. There is no human way to recover from this. Their total and utter helplessness is on full display for all to see. And we need to sense this, right, church? Verse 6, all of their splendor has departed. Verse 10, their enemies have taken advantage of them and plundered them. Verse 15, even their strongest enemy, their defense force, has been crushed. Verses 17 and 19, no one can help them. Even their allies have left them to their own devices. And so verse 21, there is one action left to do. And that is to groan, to weep, to cry, to grieve. You see, this chapter is written intentionally to show their helplessness, and it's also to show our helplessness. Church, this is theologically significant because Scripture does not want us to gloss over sin, and it does not want us to rush through our grief. Scripture does not want us to gloss over sin and does not want us to rush through our grief. Because you see, isn't it true that sin sometimes scares us so much that we really want to get past it as quickly as we can? We rarely, if ever, spend extended time in confession and lament over our sin. We love the forgiveness that God offers, but we don't go deep on our knees in humble contrition. What's the longest minute in our worship service? When we have confession of sin. Everyone is going, when will this end? Stephen, hurry up. Let's do the prayer right now, right? Think about your own prayer life. There is a chance that you spend lots of time praying for God's help. Hours, maybe. There is a chance you spend lots of time praying for other people, days and weeks maybe. That's all really good and spectacular. But if you're like me, then you find it hard to remember the last time you sat down and you laid your heart open to God with full honesty about the true sinful state of your own heart. To carefully examine your own heart, your intentions, your motivations, and to confess your sin before God. We don't like it. It makes us feel weak, vulnerable, filthy. I mean, that's the word of Lamentations 1 verse 8, right? Jerusalem has sinned greatly and so has become unclean. Other English translations say, Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. You know, dwelling on our sin is not something we like to do. We want to rush over it. We want to get to the good part where there is redemption and hope. But Lamentations 1, in fact, the whole book of Lamentations prevents us from doing that. The very way it is written forces us to slow down and to recognize our sin. There is a poetic sense to it in the Hebrew that's meant to make you follow it at a particular rhythm and pace. You can't speed read the book of Lamentations. You can speed read the book of Galatians, but never Lamentations. This here is held up as a mirror to force us to ask ourselves where we stand before God and if there remains unrepentant sin before our God. This here is an opportunity for us to repent. Grace Point, listen very closely. We will never, ever be a healthy church unless we frequently stop, reflect, meditate, and repent for the true state of our sinful hearts. We will always be a skin-deep church if all we do is gloss over our sin and mistakes. Yes, sin is a condition that needs to be fixed, but it's not just that. It is a heart that needs to be transformed. Otherwise, our faith will never be real. Our community will never be deep because our hearts haven't been truly gripped by the gospel. Church, the absence of clear hope here is designed to slow us down. Let's not rush our recognition and confession of sin. As we pray before God, let's not be too quick to jump to the good part where we ask God for his blessing. As we open up our lives to people we trust, let's not stay silent about our sin. James 5 verse 16 tells us that to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, because it is through that where we find healing. It is through genuine contrition and confession of sin that we together as a church will experience a spiritual revival. It is through this sort of humble recognition of sin that the grace of God tastes sweeter and sweeter to us every single day. Lamentations 1 stops us from glossing over sin. But it also prevents us from rushing through our grief. I love that the Bible dedicates an entire book to lament, on grieving. Now, obviously, it's grieving over sin, but it's also grieving over the effects of sin. Our world is broken because sin has ruined God's perfect world. Yet in a world where denial by way of stoicism and acting out is important, Lamentations provides for us a template that is reinforced by Christ himself. You'll know one of the shortest verses in the Bible, John 11 verse 35. Just two very simple words. Jesus wept. This is recorded within the context of Lazarus' death. Jesus is so heartbroken over that event. He's heartbroken because he's lost his friend. His heart is shattered because Lazarus' death signified the reality of sin and death in this broken world. The losing of a loved one is a subversion against God's good purposes. That good things don't last forever is a loud squeal in the middle of a symphony, signifying that something is off, something is wrong, something is imperfect. Our Christ weeps and grieves the reality of sin, and our Christ also grieves the painful reality of this broken world. You see, Lamentations 1, by not providing us with a quick and easy answer, church, gives us permission to slow down and to not rush our grief. Word after word, verse after verse, chapter after chapter is lament, and that's okay. We are allowed to grieve, not just our sin, but also grieve the sinful effects of the world where things are not what they ought to be. Our health is not what it ought to be. Our relationships are not what they ought to be. Our careers, our dreams, our aspirations, our desires are not what they ought to be. Many of these things remain unfulfilled. People have hurt us, damaged us, traumatized us. We have hurt others, done the wrong things, impacted others. It is totally right and appropriate for us to grieve. In the words of verse 16, to weep over it. If you have ever had the experience of crying to a point where you've run out of tears, where you don't even need tissues anymore because there's no more hydration in your body, right? If you've ever done that before, then you are in good company. Because you see that in Scripture. Never ever feel like you have to act brave in front of God. Never feel like you have to use all the right theological categories to explain away your pain. God sees you in your sin. God sees you in your suffering. And what we see in the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. that the Christ who grieves is also the Christ who brings an end to all griefs. Because God makes a new covenant in the New Testament with Christ, and here the Bible tells us that sin continues to deserve appropriate punishment and condemnation. The people of God in Lamentations 1 are facing that, but as we turn to the New Testament, God, rather than pouring his wrath out on his people, has now poured it all on Christ through his death on the cross. 1 John 4 verse 9 to 10 tells us that Christ was sent because God so loved us that Christ might be a propitiation or atonement for our sins. Jesus experienced the full force of the desolation and punishment we read of in Lamentations 1. In fact, we are meant to read Lamentations 1 as something that you and I should have personally experienced because of sin. Desolation, separation, loneliness, purposelessness, filthiness, shame, vulnerability. Don't gloss over that. This is what we deserve because of our rebellion against God. But church, we now read this. We read the condition of Lamentations 1 behind a safety glass. You've been to a zoo? Have you seen a lion? You're safe because there was a safety glass. That safety glass is Christ, who has shielded us from the wrath of God and the punishment of sin. We see it for what it is, and we are protected from it through the blood of Christ. So what we find here, church, is a template for grief. So what does it mean for us? Come to point three with me. I want to reflect on a few implications. I believe that Lamentations 1 shows us that the church ought to be a classroom for grief. By that I mean that the church is to be a safe space where we learn to embrace our griefs and to learn to grieve well. I mean, we grieve two things, right? We grieve over our sin that continues to transgress a holy God, but we also grieve our suffering that comes from living in a sinful world. The church ought to be this classroom for grief because our shared union with the gospel of Christ makes it possible to be open, honest, vulnerable and humble. Church, we don't have to be scared of appearing weak or helpless. We know we are. We know our strength comes from the Lord. So how do we as a church continue to become a classroom for grief? Well, you see in your outlines, firstly, I want to encourage us to verbalize our grief. That's what Lamentations 1 models for us so well. The sufferer here is given a voice. And this is so powerful, isn't it? Because, you see, I have a feeling that some of you in this room have experienced deep pain so intense that you don't know how to verbalize it. Loss of a child, loss of a dream, loss of an opportunity. And in your heart, you just absolutely struggle to find the right words to express it. People ask you how you are, and you want to tell them, but you don't know how. Sometimes it takes years, maybe even decades, to trust someone enough to open up, and that's fine. Things cannot be rushed. Sometimes it takes a lot of internal processing before our hearts are prepared to utter the very opening words. It's okay. I also know there are some in this room who have been conditioned implicitly or explicitly to believe that grief can never be verbalized. That whatever you're suffering through, you need to pack it down, you need to bury it, you need to make sure that no one finds out about it, and you take it to your grave. Perhaps you've been taught that to verbalize your grief is akin to expressing weakness. Perhaps you've been conditioned to believe that this is how people will take advantage of you. Perhaps it's been instilled within you that you don't look for help for anyone else. You protect yourself. You say nothing to no one. I remember this lady once telling me that she suffered through an entire bout of cancer, from diagnosis to chemo, all the way to the very end. And she proudly told me, and no one knew about it. Isn't that great, Pastor? It was just a deep sense of pride that comes with it. But inside, you could just see this woman hurting, lonely, afraid of the fragility of her own life. But she's been taught her whole life to express grief and weakness. It's just a sign of brokenness that you're not good enough. Have you been taught that? Now again, I don't want to force you to do something you don't want to do, right? But Lamentations 1, indeed, the whole book of Lamentations shows us the power of verbalizing our grief. It gives us permission to speak up, and that's significant, right? But here, there's actually a movement within these laments that guide us through these stages. This is our template, right? For example, in your outlines, you'll see a section called Characteristics of Lament in the Book of Lamentations, right? There are kind of four steps in the process there. And if you study these chapters in Lamentations, what you discover is that laments or griefs always begin with a complaint. Complaint about adversity which the Lord either tolerated or even caused. And that's good, isn't it, right? Chapter 1, verse 9. Look, Lord, on my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. It's a complaint. Church, it's okay to cry out to God and say, God, I don't get it. I really don't. And this is not fair. Why? Now, I've mentioned this before, right? It is always wrong to question God, but it is never wrong to ask God questions. The difference between the two is that questioning God is speaking to him as if he is answerable to us. But asking God questions is an expression of frustration, fear, and confusion. The Bible encourages that. To depend on God and say, how long, O Lord? The Bible recognizes that our lives are too messy and nuanced to be put into clean and tidy categories. So God's word invites us to voice our complaints to God. Because what follows the complaint is a confession of trust. That's the second bit. It's recognizing that our situation is terrible and still we know that God is there. And God is at work. He is not surprised. He knows. Verse 20. See, Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within, and in my heart I am disturbed, for I have been most rebellious. Church, you are allowed to verbalize your grief. Maybe it's too difficult to do it right away. And you might want to consider some what I call verbalizing aids or verbalizing supports. This could very well mean that you seek some professional help. If you like some pastoral counseling, then come speak with me. If you have a much more complex issue, then I can recommend you some licensed therapists like psychologists and counselors. I really believe in a multidisciplinary approach where the pastor serves as a spiritual director and qualified therapists come alongside to provide that sort of guidance. Now, not everyone needs professional help, but some will find it helpful, and it's not taboo to seek it. And it's not too late to seek it. You might be in your 50s and your 60s, and there are some things that happened in your past that continues to haunt you, and you might think to yourself, it's been so long already. What good could it possibly be? What good could it possibly do? But you know that that remains a looming shadow over your life, that it continues to shape your marriage, it shapes your parenting, it shapes your work, it shapes how you see who you see in the mirror. It's never too late to verbalize your grief. 30, 40, 50 years, it's never too late. It's all sometimes just about finding a safe space where someone will ask you the right questions and encourage you to verbalize it. And you know, that very act of verbalizing can actually be such a big part of that healing. I've had many conversations with people where I ask a specific question and I immediately feel a change in the atmosphere in the room. There is a long pause. And during that pause, I know that that person, the gears are turning, and they're asking themselves, do I trust Elliot enough to tell him? Am I sure? Is this the right moment? I've never said this to anyone else. And as the gears are turning, I can see just tears beginning to emerge from their eyes, and they verbalize a particular grief for the very first time in their lives. Sometimes this happens in a one-on-one pastoral and counseling session. Sometimes it happens during premarital or marriage counseling. People often think that that's a sign of weakness. They always apologize to me for crying. Oh, sorry, Pastor, I'm sorry for crying. I'm like, dude, come on. You walked in with the box of tissues here. I expect you to cry. That's fine. It is not a sign of weakness. Verbalizing can be so powerful. And every single time that happens, verbalizing itself is healing and also begins this long journey of healing. You see, sometimes that verbalizing is actually a confession of sin. Sometimes that verbalizing is a disclosure of something that's been bugging you for years and decades. And often that verbalizing is opening a door for God to work in our hearts. And it's opening a door to welcome people in to love us. So some professional help may be appropriate for you, but as mentioned, not everyone will need it. Perhaps all this means for you is turning to a trusted friend. This is what it means to mourn with those who mourn, right? We talked about carrying one another's burdens last week. Maybe it means that we are each other's 2-to-1 mechanical advantage. We come close to them and we walk with them. Perhaps it means praying about it, journaling it, accepting it to yourself, maybe for the very first time. Here's the good news. Psychologists are slowly catching up to biblical wisdom when they highlight that unresolved grief can crush us. We've always known this, but they're figuring out that's really good. And that's so true, isn't it? Here in the book of Lamentations, we're told, verbalize it. Express it. Use these words. These are the first steps to finding healing and resolution. The second implication for us is to confess, repent, and renew because of our transgressions. You see, as mentioned before, Lamentations 1 is not just grieving over suffering in general. It's also grieving over sin in particular. They're experiencing this because they've sinned against God. Church, this right now, this moment, is an occasion to ask whether there remains any unconfessed and unrepentant sin in our lives. This is connected to the verbalizing of our grief, because sometimes our denial of grief is an attempt to cover our sin, cover our shame, cover our remorse. Perhaps we have something to do with our grief today. You see, God's people in Lamentations were dealing with a dual sting. The sting of their suffering, but also the sting of their sin. There is shame associated with this. Hey, listen, have you in your sin caused grief to someone? Does that pester, bug you, and nag you on a regular basis? Has that sense of guilt and shame brought you grief? I know I'm asking very sensitive questions. And in a world where bearing grief and failure is easy, God wants us to know the lightness that comes from verbalizing and confessing. The lightness that comes from forgiveness, the lightness that comes from seeking restoration, the lightness of healing, the lightness of second chances, the lightness that comes from bringing something that we have kept in the dark for the very first time, bringing it to the light. God loves us too much to allow these things to be burdens on our shoulders that we carry for the rest of our lives. There is no shame before the cross of Christ. He invites us to bring all of these things before him and find healing there. That's why lastly, Lamentations 1, and indeed the whole book of Lamentations, actually moves us to hope in God. You can see this in your outlines. There are two more steps. Step 3, appeal for deliverance on the grounds of the Lord's character and his covenant. That's powerful, isn't it? Verse 22, we read this together. Let all their wickedness come before you. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my sins. You see, our hope for deliverance is not based on our circumstances or on people. Circumstances may improve, people may change, or they may not. We don't know. We have no control over it. So to pin our hopes on something or someone as fragile like this is to be in a terrible place. Lamentations draws our eyes and moves us to hope in God. The one who loves us, the one who never disappoints, the one who will never turn his face away, the one who knows and the one who is powerful to do something about it. Sometimes our sufferings are weaning us from our dependence upon fragile things. It is causing us to depend on that which is imperishable, stable, and eternal, like our great God. So appeal to God. Do so with a deep sense of confidence, because the final part of our template for grief is certainty. Certainty of a hearing, often with assurance that the enemies and persecutors will in turn experience the wrath of God. This here mirrors the theology of Psalm 74, right? Verse 22 says, God, deal with them. Church, listen very closely. Here is the good news. God always wins. The end is clear. So as children of God, we grieve and we cry out to Him with a confidence in Him as our Father. There's a great quote there by C.S. Lewis. I'll read it for us. It comes from his great book, A Grief Observe. I commend that to you. He says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box, tie a box together. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, a very steep or tall rock, an edge. Suppose you had to do that. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Church, our circumstances which cause us grief push us to really believe that Christ is all that we could ever want and need. God wants us to know that this rope is steadfast and strong. And because of this, church, we can learn to embrace our griefs and begin to find healing and hope at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the book of Lamentations, which provides us a template for our grief. Oh God, I just recognize that we as a culture have become very accustomed to denying and bearing and hiding and running away from our griefs. And this follows us like this shadow that we can never shake off. Father, I thank you that the Christian faith doesn't tell us to do the same things but better. Hide your grief but better. Become strong but just be better. It actually allows us to embrace our griefs in its full force, verbalize it to you, and seek to walk with you in that dark space. I thank you, dear Lord, that you are not a pie in the sky God where things are rainbows and butterflies. You are deeply and intimately involved in our mess, and you love us through that. So may we as a church grow in our confidence to articulate and verbalize our griefs and laments. And may you meet us in these very vulnerable and open spaces. We commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.